Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Daniel who prayed an incredible prayer for forgiveness and based on God's mercy. On today's podcast, we hear Senior Pastor Jerry Barber's sermon from Daniel 9:1-19, God is Merciful.
I want to start the message this morning from Daniel chapter 9, which is a confession, with my own confession. I'm not as strong in prayer as I want to be. In fact, I'm often weak. And that manifests itself in different ways, but a couple of ways it manifests itself. Sometimes it manifests itself just as I think about my own sins and failures in the past, and if I'm struggling with something, I can think about it, and that can keep me from praying. Sometimes, also, as I think about praying for others, people disappoint me. And I think about maybe people that I've been praying for a long time, and I don't see things happening. I can't see tangible results that my prayers are making a difference, and that can discourage me from continuing in prayer, or I might keep praying and saying the words, but without a lot of hope and expectation in it. Can anybody relate to either one of those two? The good news for us this morning is that the passage that we're going to look at provides help and strength and guidance for those two things about prayer specifically and other things. So I invite your attention to Daniel chapter 9, and indeed the verse that we were just quoting in some ways is the heart of it. We're going to walk through the first 19 verses, but verse 18, Daniel prays as part of this great prayer of confession, "Give ear, our God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." For each of the 6 weeks in this 40 days of prayer at Harvest, we're taking one attribute of God each week, and we're learning about what that means about God, and we're learning about how that shapes our prayers. How does knowing something about God, how does knowing that God is great shape our prayers? That was week one. How does knowing that God is Father shape our prayers? That was last week. And then today, how does knowing that God is merciful shape how we pray? That is what today is all about. We are going to fill in the blank here. Because God is merciful. Now, what do we mean when we say God is merciful? What is the mercy of God? Wayne Grudem's definition is simple, straightforward, and helpful. He says God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's goodness towards those in misery or distress. King David started his confession of sin in Psalm 51 with these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." The two blind men, as Jesus was coming through their town, and they wanted to be healed, and they called out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Hebrews 4:16 ties it in with prayer when it says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So how does the mercy of God shape how we pray? As we study this great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, I want to approach it in two ways. I want to show you, first of all, what the mercy of God does not mean. And then we'll show you what the mercy of God does mean. And if you've got that outline sheet and you're following along, you will see that it's divided in half. The left side is what it does not mean. The right side is what it does mean. So let's look at a couple of things that the mercy of God does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that we take God for granted or think that there are no consequences for sin. And this is built on the first, it's built on the whole passage, but in particular in the first four verses, we really get the context of the passage. So let's talk about where this happens and why and how this happens. Daniel, the man Daniel in the Old Testament, is a prophet, and he is searching one day through the scripture, and he reads another prophet. Daniel was, you know, Israel was God's people. So there was a north and a south. The north was called Israel. The south was called Judah. Daniel was part of the people in Judah. And they had been taken away into captivity in Babylon. And so Daniel is in Babylon when he's reading this. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, let me put a chart on the screen that'll help you, because there's a lot of names here, and there's a lot of dates and concepts here. Let me put a timeline here. Before the 40 days of prayer at Harvest, we're preaching and teaching through the book of Genesis. And we got up to a man named Abraham and talked about his life. That was happening at about, these are approximate dates, at about 2000 BC. Well, about 1,000 years later, or 500 years later, Moses, the man Moses, wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and he wrote the law. Now we're going about another 1,000 years, almost another 1,000 years, and you've got Israel, you've got the nation, and as I said, there's a north and a south, there's Israel and there's Judah. And it's really all one, they're all called Israel, but they got divided because the people, the Assyrians came and took captive the northern tribes, and the Babylonians came and took captive the southern tribes. And so right in this setting, this was about 605 BC when the first ones were deported. Now Daniel looks in the Bible. It says the word. He looked in the word of God, Jeremiah. He opens whatever scrolls he has access to, and he found out that this captivity, they were supposed to be in exile for 70 years. Think about it. Daniel was probably, if 605, Daniel was probably a teenager when he got taken away out of his country. And he's been there 66, 67, maybe 68 years. He's been there a long time. Think about it. If you're him, you're in this foreign nation, you're captive, and then you open, you don't know about this, and then you read Jeremiah and you go, wait, this is going to last 70 years. In other words, it's almost over. So what does Daniel do? Verse 3. Well, there's the passage, actually, one of the passages. There are many in Jeremiah, but there's one of the ones he read, 25:11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And that's what happened. They had been serving the king of Babylon, and now it's the first year of Darius, which is probably just another name for Cyrus. You had the Babylonians, and then the Medes and Persians came in and took over. That's Cyrus. So in the first year that the Babylonians get taken out, Judah's still captive in Babylon, but in the first year, this is what happened. He reads this. What does Daniel do? Verse 3. So, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. In those days, when you were really humble and you really wanted to repent before God and you wanted to pray intensely, you would put on rough, coarse cloth, called sackcloth, and you'd put ashes on you and you would fast, and all of that showed your intensity towards God. That's what Daniel does here. In verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. Now people, like probably most of the people in this room, who are familiar with God, who are familiar with church, who have heard things about God over and over and over, have a tendency, unfortunately, to take truths about God for granted. And we hear things about God like God is merciful, or God is a God of grace, and God forgives. And all of those are true, and they are awesome, but we can get used to those things. And we can, you know how the mental dialogue goes, like, okay, well, I know I shouldn't be doing this and this and this, or I shouldn't do this and this, but you know, God is merciful, God is forgiving, and we get this dialogue, and we can be led into the thinking that, oh, it's okay if I go sin because God's going to be merciful anyway. Sometimes we fight this. Can you relate to me? Can you shake your heads up and down if you ever fight that? I want to make sure I'm not the only one in the room. All right. Well, as I read this prayer, I want you to see the devastation that sin brought on Daniel's people. I mean, right then, even though he prays about God being merciful, he is in captivity. He's a prisoner of war. He's living in another country in a terrible scenario, and Jerusalem, the city of God, it's destroyed, and the temple's destroyed. And look at the things he says in some of these verses. Verse 7, we're covered with shame. Skip down, in all the countries where you have scattered us. Notice the highlighted words. They were scattered. They were covered with shame. Verse 8, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame. Verse 11, all Israel, not just the southern, the northern and the southern, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us because we sinned against you. Verse 13, or verse 12, you fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Verse 13, just as written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Now, language like this reminds us, where was Daniel getting this from? Why would he say, you had predicted this? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, when Moses wrote the law, he gave them great promises. He said, on the positive side, if you fully obey the Lord your God and follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. God gave the law, and He said, if you obey it, you're going to be blessed. But on the other hand, what happens if you disobey? Verse 15. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And you go and read that chapter just over and over, and he names a bunch of them. Verse 36, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. This was exactly what happened to them. Now, thankfully, God forgives us. Thankfully, God forgives us. But when God forgives us, it doesn't necessarily remove all the consequences of our sin. You think about it. Let's suppose, you know, we're told to honor our bodies and protect our bodies because they're God's temple. Let's say you decide, I'm going to smoke 2 packs of cigarettes every day. You know that's not good for your health and honoring your body. But suppose you do that for a few years and then you realize, oh, wait a minute, what I'm doing's not right. And so you go to God and you confess to God. Will God forgive you? Absolutely. But all that nicotine that's like been going into your lungs doesn't mean that that'll be eliminated. But suppose you're married and you, You're not getting along with your spouse and you have a fight and you get mad and you storm out of the house and you go down to the local bar and you meet somebody and you hook up with them for a one-night stand. And then afterwards you realize, wow, that was dumb. And that was wrong. And I've got to confess to God and I've got to ask forgiveness. Will God forgive you? Yes, He will forgive you. But there's still going to be consequences. You're still going to have to deal with guilt and shame. And if you're married, you know, you're going to have to deal, hopefully your spouse will be forgiving, but it's going to be a long road and there's going to be a lot of things that are brought into your relationship that weren't in there before. There might even be unwanted disease or unplanned pregnancy. You see what I'm saying? God is forgiving and merciful, but that doesn't, we can't say, oh, because God is merciful, therefore I'm just going to go live any way I want to and I know it'll all be okay. Does that make sense? Daniel realized that. He understood the mercy of God, but he didn't know, he knew that it didn't mean taking God for granted. And his words show us. Now, the second thing that the mercy of God doesn't mean, and this is very related to the first one, it does not mean that we deny, excuse, or ignore sin. So we're, basically these two points are so linked, like it, we don't deny sin and we don't deny the consequences of sin. I normally would have conceptually said them the other way around, but I thought in the passage they developed more the way that they are. Daniel doesn't think that way. Look at some of the words that Daniel used. He admitted sin. He didn't cover it over. He didn't say, oh, well, there's no such thing as sin. That's just everybody's opinion. You know, some people think that, you know, you do your thing and I'll do my thing. No, Daniel, we sinned. We've done wrong. Sin means to miss the mark. Judges 20:16 uses the exact same word of 700 soldiers happened to be left-handed. I don't know why it tells us they're left-handed. I guess just because they were left-handed. They were left-handed and it said they could hit the mark. They could sling a stone at a hair and not miss the mark. That's the same Hebrew word. Sinning is missing God's target. Said, we've done wrong. That comes from a root that means to bend or to twist. So sin puts us on a kind of crooked path. Then he says, he continues, we've been wicked and rebelled. That's wicked, describes somebody guilty of crimes. We've turned away from your commands and laws. That's not necessarily a separate sin, the turning away, but it shows how Israel sinned and turned away from God's commands. Verse 6, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets. God sent them prophets to say, this is what God says to you, but they didn't listen. Verse 8, we and our kings, our princes, our ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. There it is again. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we've not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through the prophets. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And then in verse 15 at the end, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Did you notice as we're reading this, and if you've had a chance to look at this before, as many have, that Daniel doesn't say, I have sinned. Daniel says, we have sinned. All of these. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've transgressed. We've done this. We've done that. We've done the other. And I was meeting with some guys Friday morning. We were talking about it. What about this corporate? Why does Daniel make it kind of a corporate confession? I mean, we know Daniel was sinful because he was human, but you know what? There's no record of Daniel's sin ever in the Bible. Almost every great character in the Bible, men and women of God, you can look and you can see where they failed. God shows you their successes and failures. With Daniel, we don't get any failures. He's pictured as a mature, godly prophet, a man of prayer. You know the story, probably him being thrown into the lion's den and standing for God and all of that. So here's Daniel that doesn't seem to be all that bad, and he's praying these things like, God, we have done this. We have messed up. We have sinned. We have what's going on? It's corporate. It's what we call corporate confession. And in corporate confession, one person leads the broader community in confessing the sins that the broader community has done. Now, it's interesting because there's no command in the Bible for us to engage in corporate confession. It's never commanded for us to do that, but we certainly have many examples, especially in the Old Testament. There are many times that there was corporate confession. And what we can do with that is we can look at it and we can go, oh, this helps us confess. This helps us understand repentance and humility before God. And I think in the Eastern mindset, you know, we live in the West, America's in the West, but in the Eastern societies, there's more of kind of a corporate identity. They view themselves as one people, and so the sin of one affects all. And so Daniel reaches out and does this. We just don't see that much in our day. America's individualistic, right? We think of ourselves as a bunch of individuals or a bunch of individual families. In fact, we're built on American individualism, right? But you know, there have been times, even in our country, where there was corporate confession of sin. 1863. Abraham Lincoln, President Abraham Lincoln, called for a national day of prayer and fasting. And listen to what he wrote, Abraham Lincoln. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving graces, too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, capital P, to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Signed, March 30th, 1863. That might not be a bad idea today, would it? Well, how does the mercy of God shape how we pray? That's what we're looking at. The mercy of God does not mean that we take God for granted or think there are no consequences to sin. It does not mean that we deny, excuse, or ignore sin. Well, what does it mean? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's look at a couple things that it does mean. First of all, it means that we focus on God and praising Him. We focus on God and praising Him. This prayer really has three elements, and they progress from this to this to this, but they're also interwoven with each other. Adoration, confession, and petition. Adoration, Daniel praises God. He worships God. Then he confesses sin. And then he prays. He makes petition. He asks for specific things. Notice the praise, the worship, the adoration about God that Daniel does in this prayer. We'll look just the highlights of some verses we've already looked at. Verse 4, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love. Verse 7, Lord, You are righteous. Verse 9, the Lord is merciful and forgiving. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in everything He does. 15, now Lord our God, who brought Your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And verse 18, we do not make request of You because we are righteous, but because of Your great mercy. When we understand the mercy of God, we worship a great God. That's what Daniel did. Secondly, it does also mean that we confess sin and we ask God to forgive and to restore. Throughout the prayer, Daniel confesses sin and he asks God to restore them. And it says verse 16 to 19, but let's actually start with verse 15 and pick up there. Now, Lord our God, who brought Your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made Yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. He's about to ask God to do something amazing. But he starts out by pointing back to something that God has already done that was amazing. You brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It's almost like Daniel is reminding himself and possibly even reminding God, not that God needs that reminder, but maybe Daniel's just remembering, hey, this is the kind of God you are. I'm about to ask you for something big. I'm about to ask you to do a great rescue. And you know what, God? You did it before. When our people were slaves in Egypt, you brought us out with a mighty hand. We know you're the kind of God that keeps your covenant. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, Lord, you are right. You do what is right. And you said we were going to pay for this for 70 years, and those 70 years are almost up. So God, I believe it would be just and right, and in keeping with your character, for you to do this. That's the way he prays. Verse 17, now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. So in verse 16, he prayed for the city, Jerusalem, that had been destroyed. Now he's praying for the temple that's been destroyed to be rebuilt. And notice what's driving him in this. For your sake, Lord. For your sake. See, these heathen nations didn't know God. And here was Israel saying, oh, we know the one true God. He's Yahweh. We know the one true God. And yet, the fact that the nations were able to go in and destroy them and take them off to other lands would just, God's reputation just went down in the eyes of all of those people who didn't follow God. And Daniel is saying, God, can you see it? Would you just bend your ear? That's what he says in verse 18. Give ear, our God, and hear. You know how somebody's whispering to you and you lean over to them, and then sometimes you actually, like, literally bend your ear. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. Now, I don't know if that technically does anything for you or not, but I've done it, like, you know. And that's kind of the image that Daniel's like, God, here's what I want you to do, God. I want you to hear us, God. Will you just kind of bend your ear? And will you open your eyes? Will you open your eyes and see the desolation of the city? God could see. Daniel knew that. But he's just praying that God would act on what he sees. And why is he saying it? Is he saying, God, we've just suffered so long. We've suffered enough. It's time for us to stop suffering. No. God, we deserve it. We really, really deserve it. We're a lot better than all those heathens out there. No. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. I read a blog this week. It's an older blog, but it was by a lady who told a story. Her name was Mary, and she said, my dad kept a coin jar on his dresser. Every night when he got home from work, the first thing he did was head upstairs to change his clothes, and you could hear the familiar jangling of coins as they spilled from his pocket and set them in the jar. By the way, for some of you, this is back in the day when there was like dollar bills that were green. And these coins, pennies, dimes, nickels that were like copper colored and silver, you know, and people actually, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, I thought about that. I thought, you know, that's what people did. They paid cash and they got cash back. And so at the end of the day, boom, you put the coins in the jar. She said, Marion says when she was 9 years old, she decided that she wanted to get some of those coins out of the jar. So over time, I pilfered a few nickels here, a handful of pennies there, and before I knew it, I had successfully swindled my dad out of his loose change and he never even noticed. Sometime later, guilt gripped me. I knew what I'd been doing was stealing. I had no way to explain away my behavior. And so with a pounding heart, I wrote out an apology to him. I confessed my sin. I asked him to forgive me. And I tucked it under the coin jar and added a little stack of pennies on the side to be my restitution. I waited anxiously for my dad to confront me. Day one went by, and he didn't say anything. Another day passed, still nothing. And then another and another, and eventually I forgot about the note. Then one day, out of the blue, my dad stepped into my bedroom and said, "Marion, I got your note and the pennies." My heart raced. My throat felt like a marble was lodged in it. I was expecting punishment, but he seemed to be on the verge of tears. That didn't make sense. I had wronged him. He had every right to be mad at me and punish me. Instead, he said, "Thank you." And he gave me a big hug. And then he left. We never spoke of it again. I stood there dumbfounded. Why, when I fully deserved my father's wrath, did he instead show me mercy? I didn't deserve it. I hadn't earned it. This was my first powerful lesson on judgment and grace. That's mercy. And that's what Daniel is calling on God. God, we don't deserve it. God, we're wrong. We know we've messed up. We face these consequences for almost 70 years. God, we don't deserve it, but you're right and you're just and you're good and you're merciful. Will you forgive us? That's what Daniel is praying here. Verse 19, "Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Daniel is obviously passionate about God's reputation. He knows the temple and the city of Jerusalem bear the name of God, and so God's reputation matters, and Daniel's passionate about God, so he prays that God would do something. So here's God's word for us this morning. Here's what we're learning this morning. Because God is merciful, we confess our sin and pray for others. Because God is merciful, we confess our sin and pray for others. Now, as we look at this completed chart, what it does not mean and what it does mean, and we realize that God is merciful, we also realize that this was written 600 or 700 years before Jesus ever was born. So how and in what way does this point forward to Jesus Christ? A great God being merciful. How might that point to Jesus? Well, consider a couple of passages. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, talking about Jesus, says, "For this reason, He, Jesus, had to be made like them," as people, "fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." Look at the chart again and see the division and watch what happens. How does this point forward to Jesus Christ? It's in the cross. That's how it points forward to Christ. Titus chapter 1 Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His, what's the next word? Mercy. He saved us through the washing, rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ravi Zacharias tells about a conversation that happened between a Muslim sheikh and a Christian missionary. And it was right after the Muslim sheikh had recently ordered the killing of 8 Israelis as retaliation because the Israelis had killed four Palestinians whom they had accused of crimes against the Jewish people. And so the missionary asked the sheikh in pointed terms, who appointed you as judge and jury and gave you the authority to order the killing of these 8 people? And the sheikh said, I'm not the judge and jury. I'm merely an instrument of God's justice. There was a moment of silence. And the missionary leaned over to the sheikh and said, well, what about forgiveness? Where does forgiveness come in? And the sheikh replied, forgiveness is only for those who deserve it. What a contrast with the truth of Christianity. John Stott, in Authentic Christianity, writes this. He says, the repeated promises in the Quran of the forgiveness of a compassionate and merciful Allah are made to the meritorious. Whose merits have been weighed on Allah's scales. It's a common thing in Islam. Allah has scales. And if you merit enough, you'll be okay on those scales. He says, the gospel, on the other hand, is good news of mercy to the unforgiving. The symbol of religion of Jesus is the cross, not the scales. That's what it's about in Jesus Christ. It's not about what we deserve. It's about Him showing mercy. And today, I don't know where you are today, those listening in person and online. I don't know if you've experienced the mercy of God, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, but it's not about turning over a new leaf and doing a lot of good things and somehow earning or deserving God's favor, because you and I, neither one of us earn it, neither one of us deserve it, because we're sinful and separated from God. But He loves you enough to send His own Son to die for you. And that is the way He shows mercy and invites you into His family. And I hope that you'll open your heart and receive Him by faith. Well, even after a Christian, sometimes we sin and we need God's mercy. And 1 John 1 tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me give you 3 takeaways in prayer. 3 things, 3 ways you can go out of here and pray differently because of God's mercy. First one, let the Scripture motivate and equip you for prayer. That's what happened with Daniel. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, God said it was going to happen, so I'll just sit around and wait for it to happen. No, God said it was going to happen, so I'm going to pray for it. Let's let prayer motivate us. Let's read prayer. And as we read Scripture, like in our quiet time, sometimes we think they're almost like two different things. Like, okay, Bible time is over here, and prayer time is over here, and I'll do this for some time, and I'll do this. And it's beautiful when the two just dance together. And prayer and Scripture dance together. I was actually going to dance for you today. And I was going to get my wife, and we were going to show how, you know, she was going to be prayer and I was going to be Scripture. And we were, and you know, she had to work in children's ministry today. Oh well, maybe next time. The third one, we're going to skip number 2. We'll come back to that. Number 3 is keep God's reputation in mind as you pray. Pray for the glory of God. Pray like Daniel did. It's about God's reputation. When we see things are terrible, don't just moan or accept it. Give up. Pray that God's reputation will be honored again. And that middle one, that second one is this. Rather than despair, let God's character inspire you to pray for yourselves and others. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said two ways that I struggle in prayer. Sometimes I struggle with myself, my sin, I've messed up, my failure, and that can kind of keep me from praying or wanting to pray. And then sometimes I struggle with, I've prayed for somebody or a situation. I've prayed and prayed and prayed for a long time and I don't see anything happening. I think about others and it's like both of those can discourage me from prayer. I read a commentary this week for the first time on Daniel by Ian Duguid, a Scottish man, and I, as he wrote, I'm like, I can see myself in what he's writing. And he said, what we need to do is to focus on God's greatness as we pray, and we also need to focus on God's grace, or that's the cousin of mercy. And he says this, we can think that we, or those around us, are beyond fixing. We know, like Daniel said, that we've not obeyed God's laws. We've not taken to heart the instructions that He gave us in the prophets. And the danger for us is to think, well, how can God use us or how can God use them? I'm there. Ian Duguid is there. Are any of you there? Well, let his summary help you this morning. People in the church regularly disappoint us and let us down, and we're tempted to believe that God cannot use them either. Why pray at all for ourselves or others if we are all such chipped pots and damaged vessels? The answer is we should pray because of God's grace. The answer to our sin is to remember God's grace and to confess it before Him, throwing ourselves on His sovereign mercy. You see that? You see how God's mercy can help you, even if you feel bad about yourself, to pray and depend on God's mercy, not yourself. And when you're thinking of others, not to look at their sin, but to pray that God, the merciful God, will help them. Because God is merciful, we confess our sin and we pray for others. Well, I want to lead you to pray this morning in three ways. The first thing is I want to give you just a little bit of personal time to pray. And there's just a couple of sample prayers. You can use your own words, obviously, but maybe praying about yourself, you might say, Lord, you're full of mercy and justice, but I'm full of sin and shame. Please forgive me for, and then just name it. Or if you're praying for somebody else, please forgive and name them and restore them to usefulness to you by your great mercy and for your name's sake. May your name be hallowed and your will be done in their life. So will you bow your heads, and as the keys are playing, will you just take a minute to pray for yourself and to pray for others, a prayer based on God's mercy.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.